Let me begin with something of a confession this morning. Ooh, it's not that big a deal. My confession this morning is that I have garden envy. I have garden envy that when I walk my dog down my block, there are a number of houses that have the most beautiful lawns and gardens that you have ever seen. That the grass, it is the deepest green. There isn't a single weed to be found. And the gardens, oh, the gardens, they're always watered. The soil, it seems to be always nourished. That there is this variety, this color, all of these plants and flowers in bloom, even as it's getting colder. As I walk around my neighborhood, even this week, there's flowers everywhere. Perhaps the best word to describe what is happening in my neighbor's garden is flourishing. It's flourishing. There's life everywhere. It's beautiful. Not like my garden. Whether you'd come to my house now or my house in North Vancouver that I came from 2 months ago, that if you were to come and see my lawn, my garden, there would be dead patches of grass. You know that little brown spot there, right? And there'd be shriveled up shrubs, and there'd be weeds, and the only pop of color that would ever come into my lawn was that nice bright yellow that pops up seemingly overnight. And it lasts only a week before it metamorphosizes into this contagious ball of cotton that my daughter loves to pick up and spread my epidemic. Right? See, my lawn, it's dying. My neighbor's lawn, it's flourishing. It's watered and it's nourished and it's growing and it's beautiful. There's an ancient Hebrew word that I believe captures what is happening in my neighbor's garden. It's a word that likely you've heard before. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And often when we translate this Hebrew word shalom, we use the word peace. But there's so much more at the heart of this Hebrew word than a tranquility. That the shalom of God is like a garden that flourishes. The shalom of God is when a life that is rooted in the soil of God, that it grows to be something beautiful. The shalom of God is a life that is watered by God's provision. That the shalom of God is like a flourishing garden. As some have suggested that when we capture this idea of shalom, we should describe it as a world where everything is the way it's meant to be. Isn't that beautiful? That the shalom, the peace of God, is a world where everything is the way that it's meant to be. Flourishing people, flourishing relationships, flourishing cities, flourishing societies. I see it in my neighbor's garden. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, over the last number of weeks, we had been looking at the shalom of God. This garden where everything was the way it was meant to be. It was flourishing. It was beautiful. Pastor Daryl Johnson, he's a pastor in Vancouver and also a professor at Regent College. In reflecting on Genesis chapters 1 through 3, he has suggested, rightly I believe, that there are four fundamental relationships that we have been designed for. Four relationships that we have been made to flourish in. Essentially, he says that to be made in the image of God is to be made for these four fundamental relationships, the ones that we are to flourish in. These are the four, and we see them as we read Genesis chapters 1 through 3. We've seen them over the last 5 weeks as we've been preaching through these sermon series. The first, we have been made for a relationship with creation. That we have been made for a relationship with the earth. It's the idea that we are physical beings, just as the rest of the world is physical. And we see in the Genesis narrative that God calls humanity to tend to the garden. That he calls them to take care of the garden, to care for it in a manner that's in keeping with his character. And so we see we're designed for a relationship with creation. But secondly, we're designed for a relationship with other people. In Genesis chapter 2:18, it says, as God looks at humanity, as he looks at Adam, it says, it's not good for Adam, for humanity to be alone. And so he creates. That we were created for community. We were created to be in relationship with one another. Created for the earth, created for others, and also created for relationship with ourselves. We often miss this one. That we are created with a self-consciousness. That we're created to know who we are, made in the image of God. And we see this in the Genesis narrative at the very end of chapter 2. And it describes Adam and Eve standing in front of one another. And it describes them standing in front of one another naked, right? Essentially, what this is saying is they stand in front of one another exposed, vulnerable. They stand in front of one another just as they are. And how does it describe them? They felt no shame. That to be created with a self-consciousness is the ability to stand in front of someone just as we are and not feel shame. That in this narrative we see a humanity made with a consciousness of themselves, knowing that they're made in the image of God, and that is enough, more than enough. Created for a relationship with the earth, with other people, with ourselves, and lastly, of course, with God. The picture that I love about this relationship that we see in Genesis is one where a God, at the end of the 7 days of creation, so after 6 days of creating, we see a God not who stands back and says, oh, I've done a good job. No, on the seventh day, remember what we heard, that he rested in his creation. He moved into the neighborhood. He settled into all that he had made. After making humanity in his own image, he said, it is very good. And he came to dwell in and among his people. That God desires to live in relationship with his people. And so the shalom of God, the world where everything is the way that it's meant to be, is a world where we live in this perfect unity and relationship with the world that God created, with the people God created, with the self that God created, and with the God who is God, who creates. This is what flourishing is about. People who flourish in the relationship with God, with themselves, with other people, and with the earth. Does this describe your life? I mean, is your life like my neighbor's garden, flourishing? Or is it like my garden? What about our world? When we look at the world around us, is flourishing the word that we'd use to describe it? A flourishing with God, with other people, with the self, with the world. I suspect flourishing isn't the word that we would choose. Rather, the word we would choose, quite honestly, is broken. That in Genesis chapter 3, we see what it means to be broken. And last week, I began a sermon series where we continued our journey on in the story of God. And we looked at how when we reject God, when we say no to his leadership in our life, something breaks in the fabric of the world. And this morning, as we move on in Genesis chapter 3, I want to look at the scope of all that breaks. So I invite you to turn there with me in Genesis chapter 3. I don't have the words on the screen this week. There were too many of them. So, Genesis chapter 3. You can turn there in the Bibles. There's some in the pews, or if you have your phones, pull them out. I'm going to start in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, right? We remember that. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out, "Where are you?" And Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "Oh, what have you done?" And the woman said, The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God then said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman then he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Then Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This morning, Lord, may your word speak. May it speak truth and reality and perspective. But Lord, may your living word, Jesus, may you arise in the midst of this text and meet us exactly where we are. Meet us as the broken people of God. And may you move us forward into your redemptive and restoring future. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text this morning, it shows us the brokenness that unfolds in God's creation when humanity says no to him, when humanity says no to God and his leadership in our lives, things break. And Genesis chapter 3, it shows us the depth of all that becomes broken. And it might come as no surprise to you this morning, because it's on the screen behind me, that the brokenness that we experience is in these four fundamental relationships for which we have been made. The four relationships that are characteristic of a flourishing life in the garden have now become broken because we've rejected God and his leadership in our lives. And allow me this morning to unpack each of these four relationships, but I'm going to start at the bottom. First, our relationship with God. that when we say no to God and his leadership in our life, the shalom of God, it breaks way to fear. We saw it in the text, didn't we, in verse 10, that when God calls out, Adam, where are you? We find Adam hiding, and he says, I heard you walking in the garden, God. I heard you coming. I was afraid. I hid. That when we say no to God, when we reject his leadership in our life, flourishing breaks way to fear. But there's more to it than that. That if we fast forward to the end of chapter 3, it tells us that Adam is banished from the garden. That he's cut off from the good life. That he's cut off from life. And this is the hard reality that we all must face. That when we say no to God, when we say no to the giver of life, we're cut off from life. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? As a young person, I did, and I said this last week, I wrestled with how can the consequence of sin be death? I mean, can't it just go away? But no, if we say no to the one who gives life, he's not pushy. He gives us what we ask for. And the hard reality is when we choose independence from God, we find ourselves on the path to death. Spiritual and physical. That the flourishing of God, it breaks way to alienation, estrangement, and death. This is our brokenness with God. And I spoke at length about that last week. But the second relationship that breaks is our relationship with ourselves. I'm going to talk about ourselves first. Or next. That when we say no to God and his leadership in our life, something breaks in our self-consciousness. You see, the picture that we had in the garden was a picture where Adam and Eve, they stood in front of one another just as they were, and they felt no shame. But immediately after taking of the forbidden fruit and indulging in it together, we see a completely different picture. Rather than standing in front of one another with no shame, we find themselves hiding from one another, sewing these pitiful little garments that they use to cover themselves. That the picture that we're getting is of two people who can no longer stand in front of one another just as they are, but rather in their shame, they self-protect. It's as though something broke in their own identity, in their sense of who they were, and they felt deep shame. That it points towards a broken self. I wonder what that would look like in our lives. Well, I got a few questions that might help unpack that for us. Do you ever feel like you don't measure up? Do you ever feel like you don't measure up, that you're not good enough, whether it be because of your looks or because of your ability? Might that be a symptom of a broken self? The inability to stand just as you are, created in the beautiful image of God, and that be good enough? Or how about this? Do you ever feel threatened by somebody else's success? Do you ever feel threatened by their success? I mean, maybe it's that kid in school who just always gets the better grade than you, no matter how hard you try. Oh, and it pains you deeply. Or it's that athlete who is just so much better than you. They're always the one who gets picked for the team. They're always the one who's in the limelight. Or for others, maybe it's that coworker who always gets the promotion over you. You know you deserve it, but you never get it. Do you ever feel threatened by other people's success? Might this be a symptom of a broken self? That I can't stand in front of somebody just as I am, created in the image of God, and that be okay? I think we see a broken self in all kinds of areas. We see it in the way that we deal with our own pain and rejection. That when we experience pain and rejection in our life, we try and soothe this pain with things like food and drink and sex and lust. that we turn to all kinds of addictive behaviors to soothe the pain that we feel because of rejection we've experienced in our life. Is this not a symptom of the broken self? I think we see it in the way we try and self-protect. That in environments where we feel threatened, we self-protect in a number of ways. Some of us fight. When we feel threatened, we fight physically, we fight verbally. Or other people, they'll self-protect by alienating, withdrawing, pulling themselves back. Might these be symptoms of a broken self? Where do you see brokenness in yourself today? As you look at your understanding of who you are, where's the brokenness? And let me point our attention to where it comes from. When we say no to God, when we say no to His leadership in our life, something breaks in us. Broken with God, broken with ourselves, we're also broken with others. The text shows us here this quite clearly, that we move from a place of honest relationship with one another, and it breaks way to manipulation and exploitation. And we even see this just at the very beginning, as Adam responds to God's confronting him of sin. When God says to Adam, "Did you eat of the tree that I asked you not to eat of?" And Adam, he responds by saying, "It was the woman that you gave me, God." The double blame shift. Manipulation. A twisting of the truth. And not just manipulation, but exploitation, that it was the woman. It wasn't me, God. That I'll use her for my own benefit. If I can get out of this at the expense of somebody else, I will do it. That when we lose sight, when we lose relationship with God, everything else falls apart. And perhaps this is one of those areas that falls apart the most. That relationships break, that we go from honest and authentic relationships to relationships filled with manipulation and exploitation. Oh, and sometimes it's subtle. I do it with my kids all the time. If I want my child to do something, oh, I have some good ways of using manipulation. And sometimes we think it's no big deal. But am I teaching my child something? Yeah. Am I teaching him how to live with other people? To get his own way? Yeah. It's deep in us, friends, that our relationships break. They move from a place of honesty to a place of manipulation and exploitation. Are there places in our world, friends, where people are being exploited? Are there places where people are being used as commodities? We see it in the sex trade, in Cambodia, across the world. That there are kids even in sweatshops that are making clothes that we purchase in unethical ways. That relationships are broken. This isn't just some little thing. It's everywhere. We see it in verse 16 too. And I think this is an important one for us this morning. That we see a fundamental relationship break in verse 16. Let's read it together. At the end, at the very last line in verse 16, God turns to the woman and he says, "Your desire now will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." These are painful words. That God, in describing the fallout of the fall, he points to the relationship between man and woman, between husband and wife, a relationship, as we know from Genesis chapter 1, that we were created in God's image. Man and woman, he created them. This co-equality. People who are created to be equal, people who are created and given the same vocation to work the earth. has now somehow broken to a place where God is calling it a curse. I mean, we need to understand that what God is describing here is not happening in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That the relationship between man and woman isn't so that a man would rule over his wife and that a woman would desire her husband, and I'll explain what that means in a minute. No, we're not reading this in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We're reading it in Genesis chapter 3. The world is breaking. Victor Hamilton, a biblical scholar, he writes on trying to help unpack this particular verse. I want to read what he says because I think it's so helpful. He says, applied to chapter 3, verse 16, the one I just read, he says, the desire of the woman for her husband. The desire of the woman for her husband, it means a desire to break the relationship of equality and turn it into a relationship of servitude and domination. There's a power struggle going on here. But men, listen up. The sinful husband will try to be a tyrant over his wife. Far from being a reign of co-equals over the remainder of God's creation, the relationship now becomes a fierce dispute, each party trying to rule the other. The two who once reigned as one attempt to rule each other. This beautiful relationship of co-equality, it breaks way to a power struggle. Do men and women live that way? Yeah. And I don't think you need to just look at the marriage relationship to understand this, to have experienced this. We see it in the relationship between men and women all the time. Do men and women live that way in the church? I think we do. Relationships, they break when we say no to God, when we say no to His relation with to His leadership in our life. There's more layers to this. Because if we fast forward in the story to chapter 4 of Genesis, we read a story about Cain and Abel, the first offspring of Adam and Eve, and their story is one that is filled with hate and violence. It's a further layer to the brokenness that begins to unfold as humanity says no to God and His relationship in our life. It's a story filled with hate and violence and death and murder. Relationships, they break. They move from a place of honesty and trust to a place of manipulation, exploitation, to power struggle. They're filled often with hate, with violence. Where do you see brokenness in your own relationships? It's the honest question. Where are the relationships in your life broken? Where are you feeling the weight of this rejection that we've all played out in our life at one time or another? Or here's another question that perhaps unpacks it a bit further. Where might your actions be hurting others? Where are those things that you, those actions, those decisions, those things that you are continually doing, where are the ones that are continuing to hurt other people? Unforgiveness, continued jealousy, hate. Or what about as consumers? As consumers, do we have a social responsibility to kids in the developing world who are making our clothing at a cost that is far greater than anything they could bear? Do we have a responsibility to them? Well, I suggest we do. That we have been made to flourish. But what we experience is brokenness. And some of the brokenness we feel so out of control in, it's so out of our control, and it is. And the picture that we get in Genesis chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way into chapter 11 is this world that is spiraling out of control into brokenness. The world falls apart when we reject God and His goodness in our life. Which brings us to the last broken relationship, and that is our relationship with creation. And this perhaps is the one that never gets talked about. That we have been made for a relationship with the earth, but it broke. We see it starkly in chapter 3. That God, describing the fallout of the fall to Adam, He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." No longer joyful tending in the garden. Now only painful toiling. Some of us have built into our theology an idea that we don't need to care about the earth. The earth is going to burn up anyways. Why should we care about it? That's what some of us think. That's what some of us have been taught. But I can't reconcile that kind of thinking with what I read in Genesis chapter 1 to 3. That we have a responsibility to care for God's creation in keeping with His character. And God doesn't waste anything. Where do you see a broken relationship with the earth? I think we see it all over the place. That when we reject God and His leadership in our life, our flourishing, it breaks. And we see brokenness in our relationship, not just with God, but with ourselves, with other people, and with creation. When we choose to reject God, we unleash pain in this world. We unleash destruction in this world. We unleash hurt, lies. We even unleash disease and death. Flourishing breaks. Humanity suffers. A question I'm often asked, how could a good God allow suffering in the world? I'm sure you've been asked that question. I'm sure you've considered that question. How could a good God allow all the suffering that we see in this world? Why would He let it happen? And it's a question that some people feel so deeply that they live their life without ever having that answer satisfied. Well, allow me this morning to try. And I want to say this morning that the answer that I give, because I believe that the text is drawing us in this direction, the answer that I give will not completely satisfy your soul. But perhaps it's a part in your journey in trying to make sense of the suffering, the brokenness we face in this world, and where God fits. The first thing I think the text is leading us to is suffering was never God's intention. But the brokenness that we experience in this life, in this world, it all came from our rejection of God. That something in the fabric of our world broke the day that Adam and Eve said no to Him, and we've been living the cycle ever since. That suffering was never part of God's plan. But I'd begin in speaking to somebody or trying to answer this question by saying this. If God were capable of doing something about the suffering and brokenness of our world, but never did, then He would be cruel. Do you believe that? That if God were capable of doing something about the suffering and brokenness of our world, but never did, He would be cruel. I believe that. That's not the God we read about in the Bible, though, is it? The God we read about in the Bible sees the brokenness, the suffering of the world, and His heart breaks. Oh, and He moves heaven and earth to do something about its suffering. A place where I see this inherent, or a place that comes alive for me, is in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we read this story about Jesus, and He stumbles upon a funeral procession. Talk about a place of pain and suffering. Talk about a place of brokenness. In Genesis chapter 7, Jesus stumbles across this funeral procession, and it tells us a bit about the characters. There's a woman there who's mourning the loss of her son. And it tells us a little bit about this woman, that she is a widow. And not just that she is a widow, but this is her only son. That here we actually get a picture of a bit of a systemic brokenness in the culture. That for a widow, her livelihood, her life, it would be dependent on her son. If her husband would have died, then her longevity, her life, it would have been tied up with her eldest son. But we're told that now her eldest son, her only son, is dead. Talk about brokenness. This woman wouldn't have known what her future would have held. She would have been out on the streets. She would have had no rights, nothing. And so not only is she facing the brokenness of death, the loss of her son, she's losing her very life, her very vitality. And so Jesus comes across this scene, and Luke chapter 7, it describes it for us. And as he watches this unfold, it tells us, the NIV has a weak translation, in my opinion. It says in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, it says, his heart went out to her. Other translations say he was filled with compassion, or he was filled with pity. The Greek word here is strong. The Greek word here is visceral. It's the word splegnizomai. It's a beautiful word. It's actually an ugly word, because quite literally, it means to have your innards spill out, to have your gut moved in such a way where your intestines spill out of your body. It's an ugly word. But it's the word you can feel. It's not that his heart went out to her. He was struck to the gut. Oh, he felt the depth of her pain. I know this feeling. Perhaps you do. That you've seen suffering and you've been moved to the core. When Sophia was 1 year old, she got a really bad fever, spiked a high fever. We rushed her into the hospital. And the nurses and doctors were quite concerned. And us as new parents, we had no idea what was going on. And so they ran test after test. And there came a point where they needed to take a urine sample. And they looked, I remember the nurse looking me in the eye and saying, this is really going to be bad. We need to put a catheter in your one-year-old daughter. And you can leave the room because this isn't going to be good. And I'm thinking, I can't leave the room. This is my daughter. And the nurse said, you're going to have to hold her down. So I remember holding my daughter down on the hospital bed. And the nurse takes this catheter, and I'm looking at my daughter's eyes, thinking, and she's thinking everything's okay. And as soon as the nurse goes about doing what she needs to do, my daughter looks at me like, what's going on? And she begins to cry. And I felt something move in my gut. I felt splegnizomai. That to see the suffering of my daughter, it moved me. Friends, this is what God feels when he sees the suffering of the world. Splegnizomai. And our Christian hope is that when God sees the suffering of the world, he doesn't leave it to run a course to destruction, but he sends himself, he comes in the person of Jesus to take his place on the cross, to take the suffering of the world upon himself so that all that is broken might be made new again. This is our Christian story. This is our hope. It's the hope of the world. I want to invite the worship team up. That as we close our service, Jesus, may you show us the depth of our brokenness. May we know all that is broken in our lives, in our city, in our world. But Jesus, as we do, we pray that we would know the great hope and rescue we have in you taking the sin of the world upon yourself and taking broken things and making them new.